We've just had a discussion about the bishops. And the next subject that I'd like to discuss is that of the Holy Father.
Oh.
Because to me it seems that the point that is causing most difficulty for faithful Catholics is that of the Pope. With the bishops, of course, there's this great disappointment that we have been abandoned. And as a result, there seems to be an increasing anger against the bishops. Have you had that same experience talking to the faithful?
Yes. As I say, it's not merely a lack of respect any longer. They now fulminate against the bishops. They accuse them. And rightly so. The bishop is finally the man who has the ultimate say-so in the parishes and over his priests and nuns and over the schools. And it's not that they now merely lack respect for the bishop. It is that they attack them. They say, what are these men doing? They're simply fat cats that are living off the money we give, and they're not defending the church. They're not standing up for the law of God and the law of Christ. No, they now are attacking them, and they're critiquing them. Yeah.
So the situation with the bishops is disappointing, but it's fairly clear-cut.
Yes, it's fairly clear-cut.
Now, with the Holy Father, we're into a different situation. There seems to be a fair amount of confusion, and I'll set up a scenario, and then we can go from there.
Yes.
Some good, faithful, traditional Catholics are very critical of this Pope. Others say that he is a staunch defender of the faith. So within the same camp, you have some disagreement. Now, amongst the liberals, too, you have some liberals that are very hostile towards the present Holy Father because of his stands, let's say, on abortion and artificial contraception. And yet you have others who claim that he is supporting their agenda. Perhaps you could shed some light on this confusion.
Well, I'll tell you, Bernard, I may not be able to shed light on it, but we can review the entire question. Because between you and me and the Holy Spirit, there is no other question so agonizing for Roman Catholics today, more agonizing than the question of John Paul II, John Paul II. Who is he? What sort of a pope is he? Is he pope? What does he mean? Why doesn't he do certain things? Why does he do other things? Is he really helping us all? Is he really devoted to Our Lady? Does he know what's going on? Is he a puppet? Is he a modernist? Is he really Pope? All those questions are being flung around about this one man. He's now with us since October 16, 1978. That's a long time. And it is veritably the evening of his papacy. It may be a long evening, but he's in the evening of his papacy. His health, just to touch on it for the present moment, actuarially, he can last another 4 to 7 years. He's had trouble. He's been shot at, of course, the assassination attempt. He has osteoporosis. He has a megalovirus that they can't control. He was operated for cancer. And he's had some accidents. And he's had some ischemic attacks, like a lot of very active men. I've had ischemic attacks. But he's there. And the question is, what is he finally? Is he really our Pope? And remember, Bernard, let's recall one thing about the Pope. You could say that by the year 35 AD, the Church was up and going. Pentecost had taken place. The apostles were abroad. Our Lady had gone to live with John the Apostle himself. They were preaching already and were spreading the faith. They were getting converts, thousands of converts. From that time, the year 35 AD, until now, we have had an unbroken line of single men, the popes. 264 of them. Peter and 263 successors. An unbroken line. Some of them saints, some of them sinners. Some of them scholars, some of them very stupid men. But all in that line. We've had an unbroken line. We're the only unbroken line from Christ. Therefore, we can say that our Pope, if he's validly elected, and is the Bishop of Rome, and the successor of Peter, we know that we are in physical contact with the historical Jesus. We hail from a man who lived and ate with Jesus, who saw him crucified, and who was appointed by him as head of the church. So we have that connection, that physical connection. No other church has that. That's our claim. And that's Roman Catholicism. And that's our pride. And that's our strength. We have that historical connection. It's not a vague thing, somebody appointed because people pray over him. No, we know that he is one of the 264 successors. This is our pride, our strength, and our weakness.
So then, a Catholicism without a papacy is not real Catholicism.
No, it's not. It ceased to be, because only to Peter did Christ say, on you I'm going to build the church, and you are the rock. And what sins you loose on earth, they're loosed on earth and heaven. And what sins you don't, what you bind, what you impose on earth, are bound in heaven. And I will be with you until the last day, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. He's the only one who got that promise. And believe you me, in their heart of hearts, the other churches, all of them, they know this. They realize that. That's why somebody has said that if tomorrow morning the papacy ceased to exist, if the Catholic Church, in other words, ceased to exist, the bottom would fall out of Christianity. It'd then become an accident of history, which is the fond desire of our enemies, of course, and will never happen. Anyway, that's just to characterize what the papacy is for us. And we don't expect the Pope to be a holy man. We call him His Holiness because he represents the All Holy. And he does represent the All Holy. Now, as regards this particular man, Karol Wojtyła, now 76 years old, or in his 76th year, Bishop of Rome, elected on October 16, 1978, by a majority of bishops, of cardinals in the conclave. First of all, his election was utterly valid. I'm paid to know what a valid election is, and so are hundreds and hundreds of others. And we know the election was valid. He was elected validly as Pope. There's no doubt about that. And he did accept it validly. So he is Pope. And by the way, he's the only Pope we have. So that's why we're bothered about it. If we've any worries at all about this one man, it's the biggest worry we can have. We worry about homosexuality, we worry about pornography, we worry about pedophilia, we worry about the decadence, we worry about all these things. But those are minor worries compared to this one thing. Are we secure in our Pope? Have we got a Pope? And is he really Pope? That's the question. Now, why does the question arise in the case of John Paul II? It didn't arise in the case of Pacelli, Pius XII, or Pius XI, or John XXIII, or Paul VI. Or any of the other posts. Why does it arise in his case? Oh, it arises for very good reasons. Very good reasons. First of all, look at the magnitude of this man. I mean, let's appreciate it. He came last month, October. He came to the United States. And he stayed in the Washington, in the New York, Baltimore area for 4 days. There is no other human being alive who could get 175,000 people into Central Park, rail, hail, or shine. And he did. Or get 95,000 to stand in sheet rain for Mass another evening, or to go out to Aqueduct for another evening, 84,000. There's no human being alive, no matter who he is. A foreigner could come in and have to be greeted by the United States President and by the panoply of the media. He's the only man who could do that, and he did it. That's impressive. All right. Now, if you take away the hoopla and the public relations, what was really the result of such a visit is something else. And if you wish to, at the end of this tape, we can discuss what is the result of a visit like that. Is it really good for the church, for the faith? Does it really do good? Or is it merely that? Hoopla. Public relations. To get back to the main question about him, though. What's wrong, or what apparently is wrong? Many things seem wrong. All right, I give you a scenario. He decides to give a concert for the Holocaust in the Vatican. And he's going to hold it in the Hall of Audiences, this huge, enormous hall built by Paul VI beside the Basilica of St. Peter. Excellent choice. And it's standing room only, SRO. And it's distinguished. And that evening, they had a huge menorah put at the base of the it's a long sloping hall, and there were, it has seven candlesticks, of course, seven branches, and there were seven survivors of Auschwitz holding their grandchildren who lit each of the candles of the menorah. And they had the London Philharmonic Orchestra under Gilbert Levine, who played all the beautiful music, including the Kol Nidre. But there were difficulties, of course, because Rabbi Toaf and the other Jews who arranged with the Holy Father, Rabbi Toaf is the rabbi of Rome, said, look, we don't like the presence of Gustav Mahler, the musician, on the schedule. His music was supposed to be played, and the Pope likes Mahler. They said, because he was converted, he became a Christian. So the Pope said, okay, remove him. And they said, we don't like the crucifix hanging in the hall. Pope said, we'll remove it. It was taken down and put in a closet for the duration of the concert. And the Holy Father spoke. He spoke a very moving speech. And the speech, by the way, could have been given by the Grand Rabbi himself or by the head of the Grand Master of the Masonic Lodge of New York. There was nothing Catholic about it. There was nothing Christian about it at all. It was humanistic. Now, the question is, when Christ said, he that will deny me before men, I will deny him before God the Father. Surely, this man who is the successor of Peter and the vicar of Jesus should have said, all right, we're here to commemorate the 6 million Jews reputedly killed in Auschwitz, massacred by the Nazis. I want to tell you that we are led by a man who was crucified for all men's sins. He suffered the greatest thing, and he can understand the sufferings and your sufferings. He didn't mention the word, didn't mention our Lord's name, didn't mention the passion, didn't mention the man of sorrows, didn't mention the reparation he committed. People say, isn't that funny? He is Pope. I'll take another scenario. He goes to Haiti last year, this year, 95, and he sits down with the voodoo priests, 15 of them, on chairs, like as if they were equals. And he gives a sermon and says, has a conversation, and his opening gambit is, look, I understand your views, and you have a perfect right to these, and but we should also understand our point of view. Is this the apostle? Do you think St. Paul would have said that? Do you think St. Peter would have said it? Do you think the Pius IX, Pius X, Pius XI, the Pius XII would have said that? Oh, no. No, no. They would not. You know that Pius X was approached by a man called Theodor Herzl. Theodor Herzl is the man who founded the idea, the Zionist movement, and the idea of back to Palestine. And he went to the Pope in 1903 or 4, asking Pius X, would he support the idea of a Jewish return to Jerusalem and to Palestine? And the Pope said, well, you people denied Jesus, and you crucified him. And until you acknowledge Christ as the Savior, we can't support you. Contrast that scene with the scene of the concert, the Holocaust Memorial. That's the difference between the Pope that were and this present Pope. And people say, is he really Catholic to do that? Then, for instance, he is visited in Rome by the Patriarch of Constantinople, a man called Dimitrios at that time. And now it's called Bartholomew. And you know, St. Peter's has a balcony, a loggia, they call it, from which the Pope blesses the crowd in St. Peter's Square, St. Peter's Basilica. Well, he and this patriarch stood there and gave a joint blessing to the people assembled in the square. But Bartholomew is a heretic, and he's a schismatic. How can you stand with this heretic and schismatic and join in praying? I mean, is this Catholic? Would Pius IX have done it, or Pius X, or Pius XI, or Pius XII? No. Would Gregory XIV have done it? No. Innocent III? Any pope would have done it? No. This man doesn't. Then, I can go on and on and on, but the point is that he is behaving in a way which is very surprising. And we have a problem about that, because
it's the whole pattern of ecumenism here.
That's right. And then if you read his book, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, and one of the questions he discusses there is the question is, must you be a Roman Catholic? And when you read that chapter, at the end of it, you say to yourself, no, you haven't got to be a Roman Catholic. As far as this Pope is concerned, you haven't got to be a Roman Catholic in order to be saved, to be justified in front of God. No matter how you turn or twist his sentences, there's no way. Now, this is a problem. Because, for instance, his motto is totus tuus, which is Latin for completely yours, and it means that he's a complete and total servant of Our Lady. But would Our Lady have done that? And then why has he allowed Sister Lucia to be obscured? And the whole message of Fatima to fall into chiaroscuro.
At some point I'd like to go into the subject of Fatima in greater detail.
Yeah, let's do that. Let's do that. But anyway, the point is, he's supposed to be the Pope of Fatima. He's supposed to, I mean, when he was traveling around the square in 1981, May 13, traveling around in his Pope mobile, and he was shot by Mehmet Ali Aksha, we know now it's because of Our Lady of Fatima that he was saved, that the bullets did not hit his brain. They only hit his body, because he bent down to pick up a little child who had a picture of Our Lady of Fatima on her blouse. And because he bent down, the bullets went over his head, and they hit two American tourists, by the way, who now have them on their mantelpieces as mementos. But, so he's a Pope devoted to Our Lady. But then why has he allowed the Roman Curia to suppress Fatima and to suppress statues and pilgrimages to Fatima? And why has he not revealed the third secret, which he should have?
Or done the consecration.
He hasn't done the consecration. If he's so devoted to Our Lady, why? Why? So these are big problems. And how are you to reason about this, Bernard? How can one reason about these things? And still, see, he is the only Pope we have. And you must maintain that, because he is Pope. He is not ceased to be Pope. He's not a heretic. And if he were a heretic, who's going to declare him a heretic? Who has the authority? Nobody. But he's not a heretic. He's not teaching heresy. And everybody knows he stands up for the poor and the oppressed. And he stands up for the unborn. And he stands up against homosexuality. He stands up against pornography. He stands up against all oppression. There's no man in this world can accuse this Pope of not being the champion of the weak and the helpless. There's no doubt about that. But as a Pope, then you see, when he writes a letter to the United Nations, on negotiations, by the way, and he starts off, "I, John, Bishop of Rome and Son of Humanity." What on earth does that mean? Why doesn't he say, "I, John, Bishop of Rome and Vicar of Jesus Christ on earth, successor to the apostles"? He doesn't. He doesn't. What is this? How do you judge this man? Is he Pope? Yes, he is Pope. Yes, he is Pope. Until he dies, he's Pope. The difficulty is this, that you have to have some explanation, something to explain what's happening. You know, the biggest problem in all this, Bernard, is something much more simpler than I'm making. It's this. Christ appointed him Pope. What intention had Christ in appointing this man? When he was made Pope in 1978, already the shambles of the Church, the disaster of the Church, the falling away of the faithful, the decadence of bishops, the decadence of seminaries, the lack of vocations, all that was manifest. Between 1965 and 1978, it was clear to anybody who wanted to see it, the Church was in trouble. All over. Not in one part of the world, not in another, not in one small point, but at all points. On every point we were in trouble. Now, Christ is all-powerful. He could have elected anybody. Now, for instance, there was a cardinal at that conclave called Cardinal Giuseppe Siri. Giuseppe Siri. He was the Cardinal Archbishop of Genoa, son of a fisherman, powerful family, powerful man, who made it quite clear when he was asked in the conclave, that conclave of 1978, what he would do. He would take out a battle axe and cut off heads and suppress seminaries and expel bishops and get rid of heretical professors and wipe out certain orders of nuns. And as for homosexuality, finito. He would have taken action. In other words, it would be a witch hunt and a head hunt. Christ didn't make him Pope. He made Karol Wojtyla Pope, who is quiescent, who has allowed everything to happen, who's taken no action. The only person this man has ever excommunicated was Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, who championed the Roman Mass. It's the only person excommunicated by John Paul II. That's extraordinary. So Christ didn't put in a Siri. He put in Karol Wojtyla, the Pope. And therefore, Christ had some reason for putting this man in. Now, if you ask me what the reason is, I can't claim to know the mind of Christ. I can guess, though. I can guess. If Christ said to himself, in his divine wisdom, This structure is utterly rotten. If I put in a Siri, he's going to prolong it. If I put in a Wotiwa, he's going to be quiescent. He's going to let it rot further. It'll go faster. Then I can start rebuilding. That's the only way I can reason about it. But that, the conclusion about it all is this, though, Bernard. And then I should stop talking and you may have some questions about it. But the general conclusion is this, that you and I must make as loyal Catholics. That now is the time when we will now say no to the Pope. If he does something we know is not any good, because we have the faith too. And both theologians and lay people will have to say to their bishop, no, no, we will not go along with this. This is against our faith. And to assert their faith, because it's now the function of the laity to say to both Pope and bishops, I'm sorry, we won't go along with this. We won't allow our churches to be taken. We'll leave you. We won't give our money to you. We'll build our own little church down the street made of wood and tin. But then we'll worship with a proper priest. Unless you give us a proper priest, we'll get them ordained by other people. We'll have priests, and we'll have baptism, we'll have confession.
Is there a precedent in scriptures or in church history for saying no to the hierarchy?
Oh yes, there is. The Arian heresy was one where the laity said no. And down through the ages, people have resisted. And St. Thomas himself says that you have to reproach the bishops and the Pope, if necessary, in public, to make them stop making mistakes. He was talking about ordinary mistakes, not even heresy. So you are bound to, but you'd be a very brave man today, a very brave priest, a very brave Monsignore, a very brave theologian who would say to a bishop, no, Your Excellency, you're wrong. It is not Catholic faith. You are a heretic. You're speaking heresy. You are making a big mistake. You're falling into error. Give me some theologian who would dare say that.
But yet, the very first man that Christ picked as his successor, St. Peter, was in some ways a weak man who...
He was. He made a horrible mistake in Antioch, the old town of Antioch, where Paul found that he was... St. Paul went to visit him, and he found that he was deceiving people. With the Jews, he was pretending to be still a Jew, although he was a Christian. And with non-Jews, he was pretending not to be a Jew. And Paul said, you can't do that. You can't do that. That's not the new faith. And he reproached him. And poor St. Peter, you know, in one of his letters, you know what he says about St. Paul? He says, there are many hard things in Paul. And there were. He was reproached in public. And Paul stood up in front of everybody, reproached him. And that's what we have to do now to our Pope and our bishops and our priests. We say, no, no, Father. No, no, Your Excellency. No, Holiness. We won't accept that. We won't go along with that. That is not our faith. And we won't give you our money either. We won't go to your church. And we won't support you. You're not acting according to the Catholic faith. We have to tell them that now from now on. And challenge them. Challenge them. That is, I'm afraid, our function. Now, as regards the Holy Father, I think that there's one other aspect of him which we must deal about, and that's his mind, his intellect, and his whole intellectual tradition, because that's the key to this Pope.
And that's what many people find difficult to understand. What is John Paul II's mindset?
We've got to go into that. Here's the essence of it all. John Paul II is a Pole. He was educated in Poland. He has what we know, those who lived in Europe, called a Middle European mentality. John Paul II is not a Thomist. He's not a Thomist philosopher. Sure, he knows St. Thomas, he studied him, but he's not a Thomist. He doesn't think like a Thomist. John Paul II is a phenomenologist.
Could you define that?
What is that? Phenomenology is a so-called branch of philosophy that's built on a completely different principle from Thomism. See, Thomist philosophy is a philosophy of realism. It says, okay, what is a human being? He has a body and a soul and senses, and it goes through analyzing the objective reality of a human being. Or what is a chair or a table or a tree or the sky or rain or flowers? What are they? It's a realism. Phenomenology says, no, that's not the interesting point. The interesting point is my relationship to this object. So it examines your relationship to the chair, your relationship to another person, your relationship to the sky, to flowers, to an animal. It's an examination of the relationship. That's why John Paul II has this analysis, the acting person. It's a study of the relationship of an action to an object. It's an entirely different approach. And it also, it doesn't say the object is real. It just says, there's a thing called my typewriter, and here's the relationship I have to my typewriter. It's an analysis of that kind. It's not Thomism. The result is that it hasn't got any sure foundation of metaphysics. It has no, it doesn't explain anything about the Blessed Sacrament, about our Lord's body and blood in the bread and the wine. Once they've been converted, once they've been consecrated, it doesn't explain anything about mortal sin or venial sin or the soul, because you can't see the soul. It's not a phenomenon. A phenomenon is something you can touch and see and smell and carve and modify and embrace or throw away, but phenomenology. So he's a phenomenologist. And therefore, he's dealing with relationships, not with reality, with things. And that makes his language very obscure. And I've read as much of John Paul II's writings as I can. The ones in Polish I can't read. But I've read everything else, and a lot of them translated. I defy you to understand it. I defy you, even a man of your mind, and with your training and my training. Because it's an entirely different mentality. And that's the first thing about him. Remember, he's a middle European intellectual. He has not got our intellectual tradition. He's not a Thomist. He doesn't think like St. Thomas. He doesn't even profess Thomistic philosophy. He's a phenomenologist. He deals with this shadowy, vague consideration of what my relationship to an object is. That's all he deals with. Second thing about John Paul II is he's a Pole. And there's a characteristic of Poles and Poland that we forget. Do you know that long before Luther, before anything like that, there was a toleration in Poland that was nowhere. It had the largest body of Scotch Covenanters at the Reformation, and they were perfectly free. Jews had a special state within Poland. They hadn't got to speak Polish. They hadn't got to be in the Polish army. They had their own newspapers. They had special privileges. They had special cities set up for themselves and special laws governing their commerce. The toleration of Jews in Poland was something out of this world, long before they were tolerated anyplace else. Long before there was freedom for the Jews, there was that for Poland. They developed a certain freedom. They had a bicameral legislature, by the way. They had newspapers. They had the amendments of the Constitution, the human rights. They had a human rights list that we never had, and they called it golden liberty, libertas aurea, and they defended that. And remember, there was a Polish Empire once upon a time. And it was one of the biggest empires in Europe in its day. It didn't last very long because Russia came in and France came in and Austria came in. The point is this, that what I'm saying is that the Polish mentality is very, very broad-minded. It's very permissive, very permissive. And he still has this deference. So if a man becomes a bishop, well, the man is a bishop. And even if he's a homosexual bishop, as we have many in the United States, it's still his bishop. You respect him. Now, he's not a fiery Italian or a fiery Spaniard or a solid German who say, listen, you're a sinner, get the hell out of here. Leave this seminary, leave this diocese. No, he's not like that. So he's got this mentality, this deferential attitude of the Poles to authority and to other people's opinions. They're very broad-minded in that sense. So this is a second weakness. I consider it a weakness in John Paul II. The third thing is that he's a geopolitician. That is, he thinks, perhaps it's true, but he's persuaded that he knows what's happening in history. And that he sees around the corner, whereas ordinary mortals don't. Geopoliticians think that. And that's why at times, and I make no implications when I say this, Bernard, at times when you hear John Paul II talking, you think you're talking to a Freemason. This is the same view of history. The same idea of history moving. And there is that touch in him. He's not a Freemason, never was. I don't think he has great difficulty about Freemasonry. He hasn't got the difficulty I have at all. There's another weakness in him, too. He's not very much alive to the danger of the Masonic threat to the Church. He's not alive to that. Why? I do not know. But he's not. The surprise is that his great mentor was Cardinal Stefan Wyszyński. Stefan Wyszyński was the primate of Poland, and the man who made Wojtyła, really, his protector and creator. And he was also called the Fox of Europe. And he was violently anti-Masonic, violently anti-communist, he was a great archbishop and a great primate, and he beat the Stalinists. He was a great man, and he was the protector of Wojtyła. And they were very close friends. And there's that pathetic scene when, in 1981, when Wojtyła was lying in Gemelli Hospital in Rome from his wounds, and Wyszyński came to die of very bad cancer, and they could speak on the phone to each other. They couldn't meet again. And he died, Wyszyński died, and was buried before the Pope could get to him, because the Pope didn't recuperate for 3 months, well into November of 1981. But that he, after all that, after being with Wyszyński, that he developed in this way is very surprising, because he is permissive. And it's all right to travel around the world. And let me go back now to the papal visit that came, that was here, that he made in October. These marvelous trips, these, in Częstochowa, for instance, once he gathered 1.3 million young people. And in San Jacques de Compostela in Spain another year, he had 1.2 million young people. And then he was at Denver, where he assembled all these people and again took the country by storm. The president had to go down and meet him. And this time the president had to come to New York and say hello to him and speak with him and be seen in public.
And both men, Clinton and Gonzalez, are not by any means practicing Catholics.
On the contrary, they're anti-Catholic. They love killing babies, and they are pagans. They are pagans. Now, what is the result of all these papal trips? Well, one result is this, or one thing happening is this, that while he's away traveling, and he travels a good deal of parts of the year, and he's been traveling, he's traveled to 92 countries already, and he's gone around the world so many times, and he's been seen by everybody and talked by everybody, the church in Rome has fallen into the hands of his enemies, or the enemies, we think the enemies of the church, those who are plotting his downfall, his resignation at the present moment. They want him to resign. That's what I want to get on to. His fate is coming up this year, 1996, by the way. It's coming up to be considered. And he's not taking care of the house. He's not governing the church. And nobody, the last thing anybody would say about this man is that he's a wise governor of the church. He's not. He doesn't govern the church. He reigns, if you want to put it like that, as a figurehead. He doesn't govern the church. And he doesn't choose bishops. He didn't choose Cardinal Bernardino of Chicago, for instance. He didn't choose these people. They were put in by their friends, and he signed the document. Now, look at this man as he is now. I'm not breaking confidences, and I'm not speculating either idly when I tell you that the greatest pressure on John Paul II now, and for the last 3 years, is that he resign. What's the argument? The argument is this. Holy Father, you will be, in 1995, you will be 75 years old. The law is that once a bishop, and you're Bishop of Rome, once a bishop is 75, he has to submit his resignation. You're a bishop. Now, there's no doubt in our minds, nor in your minds, that the unity between you and your bishops is broken, if it ever existed. The bishops don't like you. They don't like you, and they don't. And most of the cardinals disagree with you. Your latest cardinal, Martini, is going to, he says if he were made pope, he would experiment with female priests, or with married priests. And that for you is abhorrent. You say the church can't do it. He says they could do it. And many other cardinals think so too. And many bishops disagree with your strictures about homosexuality, and about divorce, and contraception, and fetal research. And therefore the unity between you and your bishops is broken, if it ever existed. Why don't you resign and let us elect a man with whom the bishops feel united and therefore give the church strength? If the church has weakness nowadays, it is because we're not united with you, Holy Father. People disagree with you. And you're too stiff. And you did good work. You did help in destroying the Soviet Union. And you did do a few great things like that. Now can't you retire to Częstochowa, to the monastery of Częstochowa, retire to Monte Cassino, live in Rome. The amount of good you'll do as ex-pope and consultant will be huge. Meanwhile, we'll have a younger man whom the bishops trust more. And by the way, Holy Father, you are just a bishop like the rest of us. Yes, you do occupy the venerable See of Rome, but you're only a bishop first among equals.
So now we're beginning to see how hideous this whole concept of collegiality actually is.
That's right. That was the plan from the very beginning. And when Father McGee, now Bishop McGee, went down to retrieve his breviary or his book or his comb where he left in the conference room and scuffed the floor and found these two or three sheets of paper and found in the handwriting of a very well-known Peritus, who is now dead, by the way, and who was now charity, an Austrian, when he found there the plan of strategy, if we get this vote through, we have the papacy by its neck, we can choke it and kill it off and rush back to Paul VI. Now we know the error Paul VI made in not stopping that vote and stopping the whole document and wiping it out. He had the power to do so. And writing an ineffectual note, the Nota Explicativa, which nobody remembers, which is printed in the index of volumes now. Well, now we know what the plan was. That was in 1964. It is now 1995. And all the damage has been done. And all the bishops have been given the idea that they're little popes and that they're just as they can cock a snoot at the Pope. They can say no to the Pope. They do say no to the Pope. Now we know what was planned. And yet, here's my pet peeve, my grumble coming out again. Yet, my intelligent theologians and good people whom I know all over the church, not in America and Canada alone, but in Europe and in Africa and in Asia, they are still refusing to stand up and say, boys and girls, men and women, my brethren and my sistren, it's all over. We are going down the drain unless we change. There's something radically wrong in our structure. Not with our faith, but with our structure. But they're not saying that because to do that, they've got to give up their salaries. They've got to be in revolt. They've got to say no to the bad bishops. They've got to say no to the Holy Father when he makes a mistake, because he's making mistakes. They've got to say no to their parish priests. They've got to resist their nuns. They've got to resist the feminists among the feminazis, as we call them, amongst the nuns. They've got to resist all that and fight. No, they don't want to do that. They're fat cats. They're too comfortable. That means war. That means losing friends.
And we've ceased to be a church militant.
We are no longer a church militant. There's no church militant on this earth at the present moment. And you see, here's the problem, Bernard. Having given you again my pet peeve for the third time, and I'll keep on repeating this because I'm beginning to see some of them scratching their heads already and looking sideways, askance, knowing that some of the good people are saying, yeah, there's something wrong. Christ is allowing this. My good and gentle Lord Jesus, who loves his church, St. Paul says he loves it as a bride and is without spot and wrinkle. He's leaving this happen, his church. Now, by the way, talk about the church for one moment. We'll be quite clear about this. When St. Paul says the church of God is the bride of Christ and without spot or wrinkle, what does he mean? He's talking about every soul on earth, in purgatory, and in heaven, who is in the state of grace. And if they're in the state of grace, they're without spot or wrinkle. That's the mystical body of Christ. That's the body of the saved. You must belong to that. If you're a Muslim or a Jew or a Mormon or a Baptist, you will not be saved unless you're associated with that and get grace from it. One way or the other, get grace from it before you die, because if you don't, you're dead for eternity. Now, that's the church. Why is Christ allowing this to happen? Because Christ is all-loving, and he has a purpose in mind. He's supremely intelligent, he's omnipotent, and he has a mind all his own. He's not the same as us. He thinks totally different. Therefore, he has something. And therefore, what do we do about this? Well, first thing is we acknowledge the situation. And then tell ourselves, we know what to do. We know you must get confession. You must get Holy Communion. You must go to Mass. You must say a prayer. You must say a rosary. You must keep clean. You must try and propagate the faith. You needn't bother about anything else. Just your obligations, your children, your friends, your work. Do what you should do. Christ will take care of the rest of it. But don't be deceived. And you cannot go along because you get along by going along. You don't do that any longer. Because if you do, you'll lose your faith. You will lose it for certain. That's the only thing you can say about it. Now, as regards the Holy Father himself, then, what's the prognostication? What can we expect? Bernard, we can expect much suffering at the hands of this Holy Father. He is not going to vindicate us. He is not going to protect us. He is not going to vindicate Roman Catholicism as the only religion. He's not going to. He's not going to. It's not his principle. He wrote a letter recently, Ut unum sint, it's a phrase taken from the Gospel, that they may be one. It's about ecumenism. And if you read that letter very carefully, you'll find that there isn't one quotation from anybody prior to 1965. There isn't one quotation from the fathers, not one quotation from previous popes, from previous councils, nothing. Just Vatican II and since.
And wasn't there some talk about reshaping the papacy in that encyclical?
Secondly, and that's most important, he said that, yes, I am the Bishop of Rome and occupy this see and the papacy. I am the Pope, I occupy the papacy. But perhaps we can understand this in a new way. Bernard, that could be interpreted in a very, very bad way. It could be interpreted in a modernist way of evolution, modernist evolution. I don't think he meant that. He is again phenomenologist. He's again clawing at the relationship. He's not dealing with the reality that Christ said, you are Peter, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you, and feed my lambs and feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? He's forgotten all that. The dazzling picture of Greeks and Russians and Jews and Muslims meeting in Mount Sinai, meeting in Jerusalem with him in the year 2000, this is dancing ahead of him as the great achievement. Whereas there's only one achievement, Bernard, let me say it out loud, for the Pope to hear and bishops to hear and priests to hear, everybody to hear. The only triumph Christ promised us is when a soul dies and doesn't go to hell, goes to purgatory or heaven. That's triumph for the Church. Otherwise, forget it. There's no triumph worth bothering about.
Now, I think we're beginning to understand why Yeshua, the Pope of John Paul II, is causing this confusion amongst the faithful, because you've mentioned, let's say, three weaknesses that he has, let's say, in philosophy, in governance, and in his ecumenism. And yet, at the same time, he's a complex character, because he's also a man of considerable strengths, let's say, in devotion to Our Lady or standing for great moral values.
Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. This is the contradiction. And you see, the only saving grace is that he's been anointed Pope. Otherwise, I would not have anything to do with this man. I consider him a very dangerous character.
Now, how is it that these contradictory characteristics, some negative, some positive, can coexist in the mind of one man?
What you're asking me, really, is what does this mean about the faith of John Paul II?
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean for his Catholicism?
Because it's very complex here, because there's both these strengths and these weaknesses.
Certainly, I'll tell you this much. Neither Pius IX, Pius X, Pius XI, or Pius XII would have tolerated a man with these views. They'd have sent him to a monastery, if he were a cardinal or a bishop, and certainly wouldn't have ordained him if he was in a seminary. They wouldn't have ordained him. He would not have been ordained, much less consecrated a bishop, much less made a cardinal, much less elected pope. He wouldn't have got within the nasus roar of the papacy. That's for certain. Now, then, what are we to say? Well, you can say one or two or three things. You can say, well, Christ put him in. He's made prudential errors of a vast kind. He's made no vast error. He hasn't taught heresy formally. And he's going to die, and that'll be that, and Christ will judge him. We can't imitate him, but we can't judge him either because he's Pope. The point is, we can judge him, and we do. We have to judge him. We have to judge every man. But we don't judge him to condemn him, to refuse to see him as Pope. But there's another difficulty comes up immediately, and really tortures the soul, and it's this. Bernard, let me tell you about my father and mother, as an example. They rarely talked about religion, formally. They sent us to school, they sent us the proper ways, and if we brought up a question, they'd discuss it. But they didn't sit around a table and lecture us, ever. But I knew everything about my religion from watching my father and mother, their example. And I could see illustrated in them what patience was, what anger was, what gentleness was, what mourning was, what pain was. I learned everything by watching, because a child knows everything but doesn't know it knows. In other words, you teach by what you do.
By example.
By example. If I apply that to the present Holy Father, the example is horrendous. I wouldn't be insistent on everybody becoming Catholic. I wouldn't be insistent on people confessing their sins. I wouldn't be insistent on even being baptized. It's not necessary. It's not given as an absolute necessity by this Pope. And if you put him the question, must you be baptized? You say, yes, you should be. But he doesn't see that as a necessary for salvation. And that I cannot accept. And I cannot accept. See, then it goes very far. Because I, for instance, I know it's chauvinistic of me, but I don't want a Pope I can sit at breakfast with and say, please pass the salt, Holy Father. I don't want to exchange fish and chips with him. I don't want to drink wine and clink glasses and shake his hand. I don't want that. I want a Pope I can venerate, because he does represent the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my judge and my savior. I just can't stand that. There was a very pathetic picture of John Paul II published, a photograph. He married a very prominent couple in Rome, in the Peter's Basilica, this year. And they took a photograph of the Pope standing with his mitre and crozier. This is the Pope, the 263rd successor of Peter, the vicar of our Lord Jesus, the patriarch of the West, the man who can bind and loose on earth, the only man who can bind and loose Lucifer on earth, standing, holding his crozier in one hand, and talking and chatting with them. It simply doesn't go. That's all about it. It doesn't go. The idea of sitting around in 15 chairs with 15 voodoo priests in Haiti and saying good morning to them, how are you? For the Pope? No. My Pope doesn't do that. He is the vicar of our Lord Jesus. There's some particularity about it, some specialty about it, isn't there? Yes, of course there is. But he doesn't do that. So he has Lord the Popacy, the Papacy. He has de-dignified it. He has degraced it in that, not disgraced it, but degraced it. And I resent that very much. And I just hope the next Pope won't do that. But this man has done that. And therefore I disapprove of that. But still, if you were Pope, he was Pope. And he is Pope, that's the difficulty. And he has brought us to this low point where we are afraid of what he's going to do next. And we suspect that he won't support us when it comes to a pinch, comes to shove, and he won't. Because we've tried already, we've complained about our bishops, complained about our pedophiliac priests, we've complained about the cardinals, we've complained about masonry, we've complained about the foul things allowed in the church. He has done nothing. Nothing, whatever. And if you say that he's doing that in order to keep the peace, who needs peace? I've come on earth to fling a sword amongst men, Christ said. And if you said that they would kill him if he did otherwise, let them kill him as another martyr. Blood is that which founded our church, the blood of Jesus and the blood of martyrs. So all the arguments fade away, and you're left finally with this lugubrious and solemn conclusion. He is our Pope. The time is coming when we'll have to say, no, Holy Father, we don't want this, we don't want that, we want something else. We don't accept the ideas you have. We do venerate you as Pope, and please help us in that, and give us the best you can give. But we have to resist him. We have to resist them when they're wrong, and popes can be wrong.
Now, you've just returned from Rome, mm-hmm. and I'd like to take a look at the general situation in Rome. What were some of your major impressions that you made during your visit?
That Rome is full of apostates. Full of apostates. That the situation is shabby in the extreme. That it is a bureaucracy turning over for its own benefit. That it has no more idea of serving the Pope and serving the Church and serving people and saving souls than I have of jumping over the moon. And less ability to do so than I have of jumping over the moon. That there is nothing coming out of Rome which is any good for the Universal Church at all, except misdirection and indirection. The impression is terrible. It is terrible. Lots of good people, lots of young students, lots of fervent nuns, lots of fervent minor characters. But the body as such, the Roman Curia, no. It's not working for Christ any longer. No wonder Christ is spitting it out of his mouth. No wonder he's deprived it of jurisdiction. No wonder people don't obey it. No wonder it has no longer got grace. No wonder it's broke financially, which it is. Because the promise of the early 50s and 60s that the Roman Church would finally develop its own banking system and be independent is gone. Too much corruption. Too much scandals. Too much loss of liquidity and prestige. So that's the impression you get there. and then the impossibility of working with this machinery, the skullduggery, the corruption. You know, in New York, I'm going to violate the ears of your chaste audience by telling you this. In New York, we have a horrible New York expression saying, in this city, only the big ass and the big dollar counts. It's the same thing in Rome. Just corruption. And that's the way it is. And when God is going to clear that out, he'll clear it out. But believe you me, it is something out of this world. It's most saddening. It's most saddening.
Now, I think some of the cardinals themselves are beginning to realize that there are problems in Rome and in the church. Did you follow at all Cardinal Stickler's visit to the United States? What was his major message?
His major message was this: we've got to get back to fundamentals. We've lost something. There is something awry everywhere, including at the headquarters of the church. Stickler is good, Albert Stickler, but he has no power. He's retired. He was librarian, a Vatican librarian, as you know. He has no power, but he does his best.
And what did he say about the Mass?
He said the Mass, we have to revert to the Mass. We have got to go back. There was a very big mistake made. There was a distortion, completely. And what he was saying between the lines was, the Novus Ordo is completely a mess. We must get back to the original, reform the entire structure we've built up since then. That's what he's saying quite plainly. And if you speak to Cardinal Gagnon, who's retired, same thing. If you speak to Cardinal Oddi, it's the same thing. If you speak to, say, Chappie, Cardinal, they say the same thing, but they're all retired and they're all helpless. And then some of them, let's face it, Cardinal Chappie, for instance, doesn't want to leave his apartment in the Vatican. So if he preaches against the current opinions in the Vatican, he'll lose his apartment and have to go outside. And he doesn't want to go outside, he wants to die in the Vatican. Thank you very much and happy Christmas, Cardinal Chappie.
Now, what does it tell us when men as high as cardinals, and let's say use the example of Cardinal Oddi, who told someone I know who's been active in Univoce that within a few years the conciliar church is going to collapse.
Sure.
What does it tell us when, let's say, men like as high up as Cardinal Stickler and Cardinal Oddi make these kind of statements and no longer follow the party line?
What does it mean? It means this, and this is the hardest thing we can tell your audience, but let's say it with great prayerfulness and reverence. It means that Lucifer, Satan, has now been enthroned there. He has power there. He has now paralyzed what used to be the central hub and heart of the church. He has that in his grasp. And that's where Marcel Lefebvre, Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, was correct in saying that Rome is full of apostates, and it is. The apostasy is rife in Rome. It is real apostasy. What does that mean? It means that they no longer seek the glory of Christ. They seek their own, and they've used the church and used sacred things to push their own self-benefits and their own interest. That's what it means, which is a terrible admission to make. And it means that you can the accusation of malfeasance and misfeasance can be urged against Paul VI, John the 23rd, and John Paul II, because they have allowed that to happen. In their watch, this has happened, and it shouldn't have happened. And if they didn't know it was happening, they should have known. And if they knew and did nothing about it, all the greater is their guilt. It does mean, though, that Satan has power in Rome. It
now,
does mean that.
What does that mean for the faithful? Because if we follow the line of argument that we followed in the first tape with the bishops,
yes,
in the second interview with the deplorable situation in Rome, it means now that the laity and good priests and some good bishops cannot depend on the church structure.
No, they can't. What they must do is this. There is no bishop, there is no priest who does not know where to look for doctrine in books and in records. And we have sufficiently good theologians, sufficiently good bishops. Not many of them, we have them. We all know what we should do now. We know what we should do. The point is this, we must insist the others do it or get out and leave us alone. We must insist on that. We must not give them economic help. We must not give them our money. We must not give them our loyalty. And I could, but I won't. I could name off on one hand, or two hands, 10 bishops in the United States and probably 5 in Canada, and you no longer owe them any allegiance. They're no longer Catholic. They shouldn't kiss their ring. You shouldn't say, yes, Father, no, Father. You shouldn't say, yes, Your Excellency, no, Your Excellency. They should be shunned. They are not Catholic any longer.
So one is not bound to obey, then, a bishop, let's say, who still holds his office but has lost his faith?
No. He's an apostate. He's outside. He's excommunicated, auto-excommunicated. He's outside the church. He has no right to his office any longer. They will insist on it. But I presume that's our difficulty with them, because they're mutually supporting each other, and they support each other. They certainly do. And you can't break that phalanx. And that's the difficulty today, that they have these national conferences of bishops, and no bishop can dare step outside that. Otherwise, he's going to be crippled. They're going to cripple him. And he will have nothing to say, and he will lose money, and he can't do anything in Rome. And he can't get permissions that he needs. He can't get annulments. He can grant them, but he can't get them. He's going to be crippled and be shunned by his fellow bishops, and no bishop wants to be shunned by his fellow bishops. Besides, most bishops want to travel higher. They want to become an archbishop or a cardinal. So they've got to stay in favor with the powers that be. So they're caught unless they revolt.
So power has replaced principle then?
Yeah, power has replaced principle.
Now, this leads on to another question then. If the hierarchy has abandoned us, essentially, there's the whole question of the underground church. I know good priests who are, let's say, leaving vestments and
chalices and
that kind of thing in people's homes and quietly going around mass.
Sure.
Do you think there's going to be more of this in the future?
Well, Bernard, if you want to gauge the myopia of the bishops and the ignorance of the Pope, then come with me sometime and let me visit with you the underground church in the United States. If the bishops and the Pope knew the extent of the underground network, where we have masses, baptisms, confessions, bishops and priests and nuns, seminaries, libraries, all our own, and they know nothing about it. It's a small minority, but now it's spreading everywhere. And you can go from city to city in the underground church and never touch the normal church, never go near the normal priest, never listen to the ordinary bishop of the place. Because there's this network growing of people saying, we know what we should do. We have the books. We have good priests. We have good bishops. Let's go ahead and have it. And forget the others. And that's what they're doing, because they can't shift them, because the others have canonical power. They're in power. They own the plant, you know, which they're selling off, by the way, as we said, 40 at a time, 6 at a time, 4 at a clip, etc. But if they knew how extensive it was, they'd be frightened. They'd be really frightened. And they don't know that, though. And we are not going to tell them. And the underground church is something which is flourishing at the present moment and is going to go on flourishing, because the young people, above all, are saying, hey, this is a great idea. This satisfies me. This gives me a reason for going to church. This enables me to avoid lechery. It helps me to make a good marriage. It teaches me what I should do. Gives me laws of morality and gives me a belief I can accept.
Is there perhaps an attitude amongst the hierarchy and the bishops that they don't want to know about this underground church?
They don't want to know about it because it's too troublesome. I've never even attempted to tell a bishop about this, except one man.
I know somebody who tried to tell a bishop about it, yeah. And he just expressed absolute
disbelief.
Shock that this was going on.
Yeah, that means that the ground is being tunneled beneath them, being honeycombed. And it is. The ground beneath them is. And you see, there will come a generation of bishops, not long off, who suddenly find that they don't cut any ice. They're not of consequence. And people are not going to church. They're going elsewhere. And they've built little ramshackle things of their own. They're in private homes. Then you see, add to that, Bernard, this horrible fact that within your lifetime, probably, possibly within mine, but certainly within your lifetime, there's going to be a persecution. The church is going to be constrained socially and politically and culturally. And only those with a secret way of worshipping and getting Holy Communion and confession and getting married and baptized and being anointed at their death is by the underground church.
And this fact leads us to what is going to be our next topic of conversation, which is Catholic devotion.
That's right. The essence of Catholicism is in devotion.